Amen. Thank you, Kira. And we're going to be looking at Jesus' call to discipleship. And you heard that call even in the song this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 1 as we continue looking at our theme, the gospel according to Mark. I trust that this will not only be that which challenges you and instructs you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, understand what it means to be a disciple and how we are to be disciples in a way pleasing to the Lord. Also trust that as we go through this, you'll understand this is a prime time or series where the gospel's really, and I always want to include the gospel whenever I preach, but especially as you're going through the gospel of Mark, to be able to preach the gospel of salvation, a time to invite those who you've been building relational bridges with to come and hear a gospel message. I also trust that this will equip you, that you, as we go through this study, and as God would cause certain things to really be poignant in your heart and burn in your heart, that you would begin to glean those things and begin to kind of look at this Bible study that we're doing together on Sunday mornings as equipping you to be able then to do an evangelistic study through the Gospel of Mark, whether in your neighborhood, is just kind of in your home, or whether it's at work during your lunch hour or something like that. So there's several purposes for us going through this particular passage of Scripture in the book of Mark. Today we're looking at Jesus calling four of the disciples. These, of course, we know are some that were within the inner circle. And there's some interesting observations that we'll make, but there's a lot more here. There's a lot of deep truth that I believe God's going to challenge us with this morning as we look in our text. So again, Mark chapter 1, join with me as I begin reading in verse 16. The Bible says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." So I want you to see, first of all, the call of the four disciples. And I want you to understand that a call to discipleship is a call to those who already know Jesus. You say, this wasn't then the disciples' first encounter with Jesus? No. According to John chapter 1, as John the Baptist is preaching, hey, prepare the way, here comes Messiah, a couple of his disciples saw Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, when John saw Jesus, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," pointed to Jesus Christ. And a couple of these guys went after Jesus to find out more about him. John the Baptist encouraged them, and they went after Jesus. And so they had met him months before. Jesus had actually, in that northern region of Galilee where he is preaching, he'd actually kind of made Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, his home base, from which he went out through that northern region of Galilee in that first part of his public ministry. And so there was already this call of discipleship was a call to those who already know Jesus as their Savior. So how does a person come to know Christ as their personal Savior? How do you come to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you've got to understand and acknowledge, according to the Word of God, you have broken God's law. You have committed crime offenses against God by breaking His law. It's called sin. Wherefore, 1 John tells us, sin is the transgression of the law. So what God forbids and man chooses to ignore and do is sin. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that God has given us a conscience, and that our conscience oftentimes will will accuse us, and sometimes we will try to excuse ourselves by trying to ignore our conscience. And yet God has given us that understanding. Every one of us know that we have done things that are wrong, things that would be classified biblically as sin, and there is a penalty for that, and that is eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. So you've got to humble yourself and acknowledge, yeah, I've broken God's law, but also I realize the seriousness of that, because it means that my soul is condemned and to eternal death in the lake of fire forever. By the way, according to John chapter 5, there's two physical resurrections. That is, we know that those who died in Christ shall rise, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that this mortal body is going to put on immortality. This corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. We're going to have a body that is a physical body, but is totally different from the one that we are now, our soul is now sheathed in. We're going to have a glorified body, like our resurrected Lord. But you realize in John chapter 5, the Bible also says that those that have not obeyed the call of the gospel, that have not repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that their body will also be raised? And that their body and soul will be cast into the lake of fire to suffer the eternal second death forever. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. The Bible talks about, because earlier in the passage, at the great white throne judgment, the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeing that vision while he was on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "And I saw the great white throne judgment." And he goes on to describe the one who sits on that judgment seat, from whom all heaven and earth would flee away if they could, and none could escape. And he said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And later on, he goes on to say, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Every one of your sin crimes have been recorded in heaven. And when a person, I believe, turns from their sin to Jesus Christ, they stop trusting in their religious good works, the fact that they have joined a certain church or they have been confirmed by a certain denomination, they've successfully memorized and quoted a catechism, they've gone through the waters of baptism, they've taken communion, or any other work-based religion, they turn from that. For the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You got to turn from trusting in your religious good works and your own moral good character that you think you possess, and understand, no, wait a minute, I have sinned against God. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've missed the mark of his perfection. I have sinned. But I also recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect one, never sinned. That Jesus Christ, eternal God, came to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, took on human flesh, and as 100% God, 100% man, lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross for my sins in my place, paying the price for my sin that I could never pay, that he was buried and he rose again. And then you must call on Jesus Christ, acknowledging those things that the Spirit of God has worked in your heart. Now you acknowledge them in a personal sense and you call out to Christ for his mercy and grace, asking him to cleanse you from your sin and to give you everlasting life. The wonderful promise in Romans 10:13 is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, there's no other way to be reconciled to God except through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. And that's how you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But this call to discipleship is for those who already know Jesus. These four had already met and spent time with Jesus. But I also want you to understand that the call to discipleship is always a call to ministry. If you go back in the passage in verse 17, Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." But I want you to understand that this is not the same event that happens in Luke 5. There are some distinct differences. In the Luke 5 account, all four are out of their boats mending the nets. Here, the Bible very clearly says that Simon and Andrew are still fishing. They're casting their nets into the sea. They were on the shore, but they were still casting their nets into the sea. In the Luke 5 passage, they are not. And Jesus was in Capernaum, which is where they lived. And so when he calls them, he says, "Come, follow me. I'm going to make you to become fishers of men." It's first of all a call to discipleship. And so while Jesus was still in that region, for the time that he was there, for a while, we don't know if it was a few weeks or a few months, but as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is working and beginning to preach the truth, these four apostles, not yet apostles, are still disciples. They're following Christ, and Christ is telling them, "This is what I have in store for you." But the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:6 not a novice, Paul's talking to Timothy, talking about someone who is called to a full-time ministry position. And he says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil." So this call to discipleship is a call to ministry, but it's not a call to the ministry. In other words, maybe God is working in some of you men that you believe maybe God would have me to go into a vocational type of ministry. Whether it is that you go to some more formal training and you become discipled by those who are in ministry towards the ministry, and you say, "I want to dedicate my life to preaching, teaching the gospel," whether maybe God has you to be a missionary, maybe he has you to be a pastor, an associate pastor, but something where whether you're getting paid full-time, part-time, or not getting paid at all because the church is too small to afford it, it's not about that salaried position. It is that God, you believe, is equipping you and calling you. You've been following first, though, as a disciple. Then God calls you to ministry. These four were called to discipleship, but they were called to ministry. just because you have not received the vocational call to be in full-time ministry, like, say, Pastor Sweat or me or Brother Randy or Pastor Rob, does not mean that you're not called to ministry. The word ministry simply means to serve. We're all commanded to proclaim the gospel. We are to witness it with our lives. We are to proclaim it with our lips. We are to serve one another. We are to reach our community with the gospel. All disciples are called to ministry, but not all of us are called to full-time vocational ministry. And in the Luke chapter 5 incident, we see the call there to the apostleship or to the full-time ministry. But third of all, I want you to see not only were the call to the ministry or call to discipleship is to those who know Jesus, and all disciples are called to ministry, but I also want you to see that the call to discipleship is given in very clear terms. Jesus said to them, "I will make you to become fishers of men." These four, specifically, even here in the context, show you they were professional fishermen. And so Jesus is, and I put it in the modern vernacular, he was speaking their language. But they understood very clearly exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said the call to discipleship is a call to ministry, but he begins to call them, it's given in very clear terms. Jesus' call here, when he says, follow me, is not a request, it's a command. And Jesus Christ, the sovereign Son of God, commands these men to follow him. He knew that they already believed him. They already knew that he was Messiah. John the Baptist had proclaimed it. They sought it out. They realized that. They're still going about their business as fishermen, doing what they were supposed to do. By the way, that's often how God calls people into ministry. They're faithful already, busy serving God in their local church. They're busy in ministry. Yet they may be working some other occupational job to earn a paycheck, but they're already in the way serving God, desiring to please him. And as God begins to show them those giftings and his timing, then that call to ministry or vocational ministry, if you want to put it in those terms, God places on that man and calls him and sets him apart for that. But the call to discipleship is first. But I also want you to see that the call to discipleship is given to ordinary folks to do extraordinary work. These men were fishermen. They were not known for their education. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in the book of Acts, that the Sanhedrin took notice that these were men who were unlearned. They didn't have some of the same formal education. In other words, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, man, these guys studied the law, and the scribes were professional teachers. The rabbis were professional teachers of the Old Testament law. But even as we looked at earlier, Jesus spoke with one who has authority. He did not have to rely on the tradition of the elders. He preached the word of God because he is the word made flesh. And as Jesus Christ is clearly teaching and working, he actually uses ordinary people to do an extraordinary work. Aren't you glad? Because most of us are just ordinary folk. He didn't call men of status. He didn't call somebody that was a prince in Judah. He didn't call somebody that was high up in the Sanhedrin. He doesn't call somebody that was from one of the wealthy families that would have great influence and power, maybe good connections with the local Roman government. He calls these fishermen. They were just ordinary folks called to do an extraordinary work. And it reminds me of part of Zechariah 4:6, where the Bible says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how God accomplishes his work. And when we realize that we are merely vessels and instruments, and when we make ourselves available to God, he is able to take us, ordinary folks, and do an extraordinary supernatural work. Why? Because the power, it's like Paul said, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is so that God gets the glory. Second of all, I want you to see that Jesus clearly teaches in the synagogue. And by that, I mean he was teaching something very clear. We get into what I just referenced a little bit ago. The Bible says in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath they entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus teaches very clearly in the synagogue something that these folks weren't used to. Now Jesus used a tradition, a Jewish tradition in the synagogue that was often called the freedom of the synagogue. And it permitted whoever the chief elder, the scribe was of that local synagogue to invite a rabbi or a teacher that was visiting to expound on the part of the law that had been read in the synagogue that day. So what would have happened is Jesus and these four enter into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. A portion of the law is being read, and one of the scribes or elders would have asked Jesus as a visiting rabbi, because he comes in with disciples, to expound on that, and Jesus begins to speak. The crowd's response, I want you to see, is one of shock and surprise, but not one of personal faith. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were shocked at his doctrine, but it's because of the way he taught, and there's an importance in that. But as we look further in this passage, it bears out that though this crowd was shocked and surprised at Jesus' teaching, it was not necessarily one of personal faith. But Jesus' teaching, I want you to see, was in stark contrast to the scribes' teaching. As a matter of fact, that is very clearly what's highlighted in their understanding in verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Because the scribes, Jesus taught with the full authority of the word as the word. Listen, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the word, it's capitalized, speaking of Jesus, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is preaching the word as the living word, thus with all divine authority. The scribes, though, in contrast to that, often quoted the rabbinical commentaries. The second thing that contrasted Jesus was that Jesus was presenting matters of eternal importance. Back in verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, the Bible, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You can enter into the kingdom of God. You can come under the sovereign rule and reign of God. You must repent of your sins and you must believe on me. That's Jesus' message. This is an eternal life or death message. Jesus preaches over in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus preached on life and death matters. I mean, spiritual life and death matters. He spoke on things that really mattered. In contrast, the scribes wasted words on trivialities, things, traditions, and rituals. Do you realize that there was in one rabbinical commentary 32 pages worth of commentary on how to properly, ceremonially wash your hands? You remember the time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? They weren't worried about sanitation. They didn't have to worry about COVID, right? So what were they talking about? Why would they make it a big point? Because the tradition of the elders, they were so focused on getting all the little minutiae right that they missed the big picture and the things that were truly vitally important. And so the Pharisees and the scribes would often teach about, well, this is how many tassels you should have on the hem of your robe, and here's the significance of those numbers and all those kind of things. And they got off on trivialities instead of preaching on the life and death matters that really certainly mattered. And then another thing that really marked Jesus' teaching that the scribes lacked was that Jesus spoke with compassion. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, he was speaking of these same scribes, and he said, which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. No compassion. Those widows who were needy, those who should have received their help, instead they promised them help and took advantage of them. Robbed them in a sense. Held power over them however they could. These scribes lacked that compassion. In Matthew chapter 23 verses 1 to 4, Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, to observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. No compassion, but these stringent regulations. If you want to be right with God, you've got to follow all the regulations that we are going to teach you. And boy, they would lay them out. And they would lay all these burdens heavy. And people are, how in the world am I ever going to be right with God if I've got to do all these things? No compassion. They themselves would not lift a little finger to help ease that burden. But Jesus Christ, over and over, as you look through the scriptures, you see that Jesus was moved with compassion. What was it that drew people to listen to Jesus? Jesus preached the truth, and he preached it clearly. He preached things that maybe struck at the heart of man's pride. Why then were men drawn to listen to Jesus? Because he preached the truth, and he preached it in love. And folks, that is the balance that God wants us to do as parents. As we teach our children, we need to teach them the truth. We need to teach it in love. We need to enforce the truth in love. We need to proclaim the truth. As brothers and sisters in Christ, there are times we need to lovingly confront and admonish one another. We need to speak the truth in love. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, gives us that very admonition. We're to speak the truth in love because we're members one of another. Listen, as we preach the truth of the gospel, we've got to preach the truth in love. See, if we just preach love, 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 God is love, 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 and we preach it, and it's true, 1 John 4:8, God is love, but you know what? God is also a God of judgment. Amos 4:12 warns, prepare to meet thy God. God is a God who is holy. God is a God who is just. God must and will punish sin. But God is also a God of mercy and of grace. And that is why he gave his only begotten Son, so that we would not have to suffer the righteous wrath of his indignation on his judgment on our soul forever in hell in the lake of fire. But instead, we could receive eternal life because of his mercy and grace. We've got to preach the truth in love. Truth without love is condemning and harsh. Love without truth is pointless. We must preach the truth in love. Jesus, what a wonderful example of how he preached the truth with such compassion. And he preached it with authority. And then I want you to see, third of all, that Jesus casts out a demon. Look with me at the remaining part of our text in verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when this unclean spirit torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? Or what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The reaction to the demon, to Jesus' presence and preaching. It's interesting, this demon says, let us alone. This demon was, I believe, also speaking on the behalf, not only of itself, but other demons. What have we to do with thee is a phrase commonly used in the Old Testament that says we have absolutely nothing in common. Jesus, why do you come here? Why do you approach me? We have nothing in common. It speaks of an identity of entire separation. And it expresses the desire for Jesus to leave this demon alone with his victim. But also the demon, I want you to see the demon's recognition and identification of Jesus. The demon first uses Jesus' common name, Jesus of Nazareth. He uses Jesus' common name, as Jesus would have been identified by other people around him. But then this demon goes on to use the name that denoted Jesus as the eternal Holy Son of God. So even though John the Baptist had come preaching that Messiah is come, and as Christ comes to be baptized of him in the Jordan River, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Yet even many who should have known and should have listened and seen did not recognize and identify what these demons know to be true. The question, art thou come to destroy us, recognize that Jesus had the authority and the power to do exactly that. Demonic power is intimidating. There is no human being that can stand against the power of a demon. But I take great comfort to know that greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. And that because we have been cleansed and covered with the blood of Christ, no demon can control us. No demon can possess us. We are possessed of the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that we cannot be attacked. But folks, one of the greatest mistakes any military ever makes is to underestimate the power of the enemy. And we do not underestimate Satan and his power, but realize that he is a created being with limited powers. The Bible, Scripture is very clear that Satan cannot go beyond the boundaries of God's permission, for God alone is God, and God alone is sovereign. But understand that one of the things that kept so many of the Jewish people in fear, and even people in the Gentile world in fear, one of the things that drove many Gentiles to idol worship was the power of demons. And so when Jesus comes into the synagogue and with one command commands this demon, the demon has no other option but to obey the divine authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some commentators theorize that there's great power in knowing a name, and so that the demon calling out Jesus as the Holy One of Israel was somehow seeking, calling him Jesus of Nazareth, was somehow seeking some, in desperate sense, to somehow get away from the power of Christ, call out his names to try to have some sort of power over him. But it absolutely did not work. Again, showing that no demon has power to stand against the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. So look at the authoritative command of the Lord Jesus to this demon. Look how powerful and how short this is. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Literally, when he says, "Hold thy peace," it is be muzzled. J.C. Ryle said, Jesus refused to be advertised by demons. Because you think, well, here's a demon, right? People in the synagogue know this is a demon. So this prophet, Jesus, this one who claims to be Messiah, wow, even this demon testifies that he is the Holy One of God. So then why would Jesus tell that demon to be silent? Because, Wessel further elaborates, this and even other more glorious testimonies to our Lord were given, we know, with no good will, but in hope that by acceptance of them he might appear to the people to be in league with evil spirits. Another trick of Satan. Somehow, because the demon testifies that Jesus is God, that then people would make the mistake to think that somehow Jesus was in league with the demons, either to make Jesus appear less than God or to make the demon appear more better, gooder than he was. Matter of fact, listen to what the Pharisees said when Jesus cast out a demon in Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So Jesus' enemies were seeking for a way to literally demonize, you want to put it in those terms, to discredit Jesus by associating him with demons. How can Jesus cast out such a demon except he has the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons? Here's the very same reason why Jesus silences this demon and says to him, be muzzled. Then look what happens in verse 26. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. As one author said, with a cry of forced submission and despair, the demon violently but immediately obeys Christ's command. One command accomplished the work. There were no rituals. There were not a bunch of incantations. There was not even a repetition of the command. Jesus gives the simple command once. And the demon, with a cry of anguish and despair, knowing he is defeated and has no choice, cries out and tears the man. Now, in another gospel account where this is given, the Bible says that the demon did him no harm. Wonderful, the gracious protection of the Lord, even in this case. And then the response of the crowd, look what the Bible says in verse, and look carefully at verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? They didn't say, who is this? They said, what thing is this? what's happening. They looked at the event instead of Jesus. And then they said, what new doctrine is this? What new religion? What new teaching is this? Is there some sort of secret teaching that this prophet unlocked somewhere in the depths of the Old Testament that we've not yet discovered? And because he knows that, he is somehow able mysteriously to cast out this demon. Instead of saying, this must be Messiah, look at the divine power of God who with one command commands the demon and the demon leaves. You see, they were astounded, they were amazed, they were shocked, they were surprised. But that did not preclude or did not mean that they were putting their faith in Christ and saw him for who he really was. You know, there are so many people today that say, if I just saw it, if I just saw the power of Jesus, I would believe. Right? You ever hear that? If I saw something supernatural, if I saw that, if I had the empirical evidence where I could see it, I could experience, I would. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He sees Abraham afar off after he asks for Lazarus to dip the tip of his water, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool the rich man's tongue in that flame. Of course, Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed between us so that those who are there cannot pass here, vice versa. And then you know what the man cries out in desperation? He goes, send Lazarus back from the dead that he may wipe 5 brothers. Warn them lest they come to this place of torment. What did Abraham say to him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. For they would not believe even if one rose from the dead. See? Hey, I think I seem to remember that Jesus raised a widow's son, a widow from the town of Nain. They're coming out in the city, and there's the bier, and there is the young man on top, his mom with the elders of the city leading the procession, weeping, her only son, dead. And Jesus stops the procession, and he touches the young man, commands him to arise from the dead, and he did. Did everyone believe on him as Messiah? How about in John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to the sepulcher where Lazarus is, and he commands the stone to be rolled away, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes hopping out, bound in the grave clothes, and they unwrap him. Many believed on Messiah, but not all. Matter of fact, the Pharisees and the scribes began to strategize how to murder Lazarus because he was living proof of the power of Jesus Messiah, the one who has authority over death and life. And many kept coming and they saw Lazarus and they believed on Jesus because of that miracle, but not all believed. So you must believe. Matter of fact, the Bible says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so we don't believe because we see it. We believe because God said it. And on the authority of the Word of God, taking Christ at his word, we believe. They were astounded. They were amazed by this authority. But many did not believe. So, witnessing a miracle of God does not necessarily result in personal faith. In John chapter 6, verses 26 to 29, Jesus answered them. Remember how Jesus fed the 5,000? He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, little boy's meal, and he fed 5,000, at least 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children and teenagers were present, but it could have been multitudes, thousands more. But he feeds them. And then he goes up in the mountain to pray. The disciples go across part of the Sea of Galilee up towards Capernaum. Jesus then comes and follows after. The next day, the same crowd that was fed comes seeking Jesus, and they hike about 15 miles at least to find him. And when Jesus talks to them, he answered them and said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles. In other words, you did not understand the lesson of the miracle. Now, he again reiterates it, that he is the bread of life. He is the source of eternal life. But look what he says, because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on Messiah. The fact that you are here this morning, that God has spared your life to this point, is a series of miracles of God on your behalf. And he loves you. But you must believe on him. Don't wait until you see some great big sign in the sky. Listen for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God, revealing to you that you are a guilty sinner, helpless in yourself to escape eternal death, but understanding that Jesus Christ, the one who is almighty to save, already accomplished on the cross that which you could never accomplish. Because he rose again from the dead, he is the living Savior, and he's ready and willing to give you eternal life right now. Come to him. Martin Luther said this, the life of Christianity is a life of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say that Jesus is the Savior, and quite another thing to say that Jesus is my Savior. There could be people here this morning who come to church here for a long time who have nothing more than a mental assent to the truth. I'm not asking you, do you agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Or even, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and the only way that your sins can be forgiven and that you can have eternal life? I'm asking you this question this morning. Can you say with a heart full of confidence, Jesus Christ is my Savior? I put my faith in him. I have a personal relationship with him because I called on him. I took him at his word. And he saved me. J.C. Ryle said, the mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save souls. Such belief is no better than the belief of devils. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's got to become a personal trust relationship with Jesus Christ. Christian, are you living as a called and commissioned disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to drop what you're doing to serve Jesus, even though this was not that final call where they traveled with Jesus through the next 3 years of his public ministry? This was that call to discipleship. And as his disciples, when he said, come follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. This is going to be a process, but I want you to be my disciples. They left the nets, they left the boat, and they went and followed after Jesus. Even though it was not yet that full-time ministry call to vocational ministry, which they experienced in Luke chapter 5, this is the step before that. Hey, listen, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, realizing you have been called to ministry? How closely are you walking with Christ as his disciple? How obedient are you as a submissive servant of Christ? Are you focused on the transforming truths of the Word of God when you come to church, as you have your personal devotions, or are you becoming distracted by technicalities and curiosities and unique spiritual theories? It's sad how we can allow something interesting to divert our attention from that which is of a most urgent spiritual nature. And how skillful are you at becoming powerfully influential because of the power of the Spirit of God and the infusion of the Word of God into your life as a proclaimer of the priceless treasure of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. As you share the gospel with people, you may say at first, man, you know what? I mix up my references and my verses. My mind goes blank. My tongue gets thick. I break out in a cold sweat. How am I ever going to be able to do this? You know what? You obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the command to be a witness. And you know what? God's going to begin to enable you. And we are all of us, no matter if you've shared the gospel for 50 years, you are still learning how to be an effectual servant. Not that the gospel changes. Not that we're finding little tricks to manipulate people, because the gospel's not about it. But God continually strengthens us and forms us and changes us and equips us to be able to more powerfully, in a more spirit-controlled manner, in a more biblically accurate manner, and yet in a very clear and simple manner, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those so that they can come to him. Just like Jesus was when Jesus called the disciples, these disciples, he said, come and I will make you to be fishers of men. He knew their point of reference. Every one of us are created different. We have different backgrounds. We have different life experiences. We have different ways of learning. And may God give us the skill that as we are building redemptive relationships to share the gospel, and we get to have a better understanding of that person, that God would then give us the skill and wisdom to be able to, having that unique understanding of that person, be able to clearly and honestly, but specifically then, proclaim the gospel to them in a way that we pray the Holy Spirit would open their eyes that they may receive the gift of eternal life. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you been called? If you are a disciple, are you a faithful follower as a disciple? Are you focused on the Word of God? And are you rejoicing in the power of God? Shall we pray? Lord, there are many here this morning. Lord, I rejoice and praise you for the fact that there are many here this morning who can say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Redeemer. They know that their eternal destiny is forever settled because they put their faith in you. Lord, their lives have been transformed. They know the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. The Word of God has taken on for them a new significance. Lord, they have a spiritual hunger and thirst that only someone spiritually alive can have. Lord, I rejoice with them that they know that and they're walking with you. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would be more conformed to the image of our Savior, that we would heed the call to discipleship and be faithful followers and servants. Oh Lord, I also pray this morning, knowing that some who have been called as disciples may also then be becoming called to be apostles, in the sense of an apostle being a sent out one, in the sense that maybe you are sending out to the mission field or out into vocational ministry, even from Berean Baptist Church, some men, some families that you have, putting your divine call upon them. Oh Lord, I pray that you continue to take them step by step through that process and reveal that to them. May they recognize and respond to that call, trusting in your power, and trusting in the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, and your wisdom and your timing, that they would follow that. Oh Lord, we pray that you would again show your supernatural power on behalf of men by redeeming lost souls. For salvation is not a work of mortal men. It is nothing that anybody can manufacture. It is a supernatural miracle. It is the new birth that only you can accomplish when we simply acknowledge the truth in a personal way and in utter dependence cast ourselves upon your grace and mercy to receive the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, Father, even now, would you make the gospel clear? Those who have not received that gift, come today and receive it by faith. Those who are your disciples, you put a new urgency in us to be fishers of men, to be faithful followers and servants and proclaimers of your truth. Lord, meet our spiritual needs this morning. Help us to respond with humble obedience in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. In just a moment, we are going to have a come forward invitation, so pastors, be ready to be at the front. And we're going to stand. I'll be here in the front.